on survey of the Old Testament, and as you can see, this evening we come to study number 33 on Micah. And in recent days we have been working through Micah in our morning service, and therefore much of what we say tonight will be still fresh on our mind, but there is no harm in having a survey, an overall look at the book. First of all, by way of introduction, let us say something about the book. Now, Israel and Judah were declining terribly at the time of Micah. The moral decline was particularly bad in the northern nation of Israel, but it influenced the southern nation of Judah as well. So the northern nation was grossly idolatrous from the founding of the nation, when two golden calves were made to be worshipped as Jehovah. Other idols of the surrounding nations have been introduced. The southern nation was able to prevent itself from going all the way like the northern nation, but nevertheless, the influence was noticeable. Even in Jerusalem, there were high places dedicated to other deities. And furthermore, those who worshipped Jehovah were drawing near to God with their mouth, but their hearts were far from God. Isaiah condemned the people for that, and that was taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ later to apply it to the Jews in his days. Now, at the time of Micah, because of spiritual decline, moral decline set in, ethical decline set in, and so people were just grabbing others' property by force, and then debts were being collected by force as well, and justice was being perverted, especially by those in positions of power and influence. And the elders and the spiritual leaders were corrupt, and this is particularly striking if you were to remember in chapter 3 verse 11. It says, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests stitch for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. So they took pride in the fact that they were God's specially chosen people, and they thought that nothing could come to them, you see, because they were the special people of God, and they could afford to do all those things which otherwise they would have been careful not to do. And then also in trading, false weights and deceit were frequently used, and as a result the whole society was breaking down, and this was seen also in the family relationships which were breaking down. And if you look at chapter 7 verse 5 and 6, it says, do not trust in a friend, do not put your confidence in a companion, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. In other words, don't trust even your own wife or your own husband. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So you see here that the situation was as bad as that. And of course, we want to compare ourselves with those days, and we discover that in the New Testament, decline often is more subtle, especially in the church. And the Bible warns us against such decline. Often God does not look at your setting up a real literal idol in your house, but he looks upon the idols in your heart, such as covetousness and other things. And so the people were practicing an external form of religion. Everything seemed right outwardly, but their hearts were really far from God. And so this was the situation Micah was faced with, and he found that he had to use very strong language in order to bring home his message. The people were so self-righteous, thinking that they were all right. So are we self-righteous? Are you self-righteous? Not thinking that you're all right all this while, using holy language, just like the Jews in Micah's days when their hearts were far from God. That is why whenever we hear people use holy language, pious language, we are careful. No? We are cautious, because such language should not be freely used. And often those who use such language are those who do not truly commit themselves to God, do not live according in accordance to His way. So far better to show it in your life rather than you use all the holy language. Now, Micah was called by God to preach into such a situation where the people were so self-righteous and hardened. And to preach in such a situation requires an equally hard-headedness to go against the hard-headedness of the people, except that our hard-headedness should come from the Lord and not from ourselves. And Micah received a distinct call from God that equipped him to be able to stand in the face of the hard-heartedness of the people. And you note in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "But truly I'm full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." You see? So if not for this clear, distinct call from God, Micah would have long given up, because the people whom he was preaching to was really hard-headed. And his message was a message of judgment, and judgment is needed in any situation. Never ever think that God's people need only the message of love. No, there is no love without the message of judgment. People don't appreciate God's love without understanding that they deserve judgment. So in the first place, judgment must be strongly preached before people can appreciate the love of God. The love of God means nothing to a people who have not understood that they deserve judgment because of their sin against God. So you see now, Micah preached against the northern nation in passing, but his focus is upon the southern nation. He was a prophet sent to the south. And he, insofar as the north is concerned, he prophesied that that northern nation would be attacked by the Assyrians and totally destroyed. But what about the southern nation? Although it would be attacked as well, but it would be spared. And Micah was given revelation by God that the southern nation of Judah would be destroyed not so much by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians, as you can see in chapter 3, verse 10. We are told there clearly that the Babylonians would come to take them away. And you see now that because of the clear declaration that the nation will be taken away by the Babylonians, some people question whether that could be that could be so, because because they do not believe in prophets foretelling so accurately. But actually it is foretold, and since it's foretold, we have to accept it as really God's word. And this is not the first time that this happened. On many other occasions, the prophets of God issued clear prophecies which happened exactly. Remember, Isaiah prophesied that someone called Cyrus would arise to allow the Jews to return. And that was over 100 years before it actually happened. So Isaiah was the contemporary of Micah, and he was able to prophesy like that because God's Spirit moved him. And Micah goes on to preach pardon from God after the strong judgment that the nation deserved. And he shows that his understanding of God is really amazing. He really has a very good grasp of the true character of God. And by revelation, he was able to utter some of the loftiest language concerning the mercy of God. So Micah therefore proclaimed the grace of God as the great motive for the nation to repent of their sins. And the closing passage in particular is so very rich in the language used to describe God's grace and mercy and the appeal for the nation to turn back to God. Now, let's say something about the author. The name Micah is actually an abbreviation of Micaiah, which means who is like Jehovah. And Micah is to use his name to play about, as it were, to describe God, because he himself has tasted of God's mercy, so he himself can describe God with the language that he is known or well known for. So he uses words like verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. So that has been made into a song, Samuel David, who is a God like unto you. Okay? So we take note that Micah is to be distinguished from another Micah who ministered in the northern nation many years earlier, a century or more earlier. There was another Micah in the north, and he also faced severe opposition from the people at the time when he prophesied during the days of Ahab. And this particular Micah is from the south, from Moresheth Gath, which is a village about 24 miles southwest of Jerusalem, as the rolling hills met the plain. So there, at the foot of the hills, was this village called Moresheth Gath, and he hailed from there. And from his writings, we can see that Micah was a man of great courage, at the same time that he was very tender-hearted, to feel so strongly for the people and to proclaim God's judgment with such vehemence, and yet at the same time wishing so much that the nation would respond and turn back to God. And he proclaimed God's faithfulness. While the nation has been unfaithful to God, God is faithful to his people. And since these people were such a self-righteous and stiff-necked people, he uses some of the strongest language possible, okay, in order that the people might get the message. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 2, okay, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay the skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. He said, Micah, now when did we actually do that, you see? Now, of course, it's not saying that they literally did that, you see. Then you ask next, no, is such language necessary? Of course it is necessary. Now, why should you question the manner by which the message is brought across? Question more the content of the message and how it applies to you. And that is the problem with hearers of God's word. Often they are searched by God's word, and instead of submitting to God's word, they rebel and they try to blame it on the preacher and how he preaches, you see. But that is inconsequential. More important is the content and what it is saying to you. And here, why question Micah for using language like that? You see, he really was effective, an effective communicator in a situation like that. Now, what is the theme of the book? The book concerns God's hatred for sin and his delight to pardon. So the verse 7, chapter 7, verse 18 just now, who is a God like you, is a very appropriate summary of the theme of this book. He pardons the iniquities of his people who repent. Okay. Now, let us consider more closely the historical setting. Now, Micah prophesied during the reign of three kings. One king after another came and went. There was Jotham, 750 to 732 BC, Ahaz, 735 to 715 BC, and Hezekiah, 715 to 686 BC. So Jotham began well and went astray. Ahaz was bad from the beginning. Hezekiah was the only king that was good, and he tried to introduce reforms in the nation, but his reforms came too late to arrest the decline, the spiritual decline of the nation, such that not long after that, the nation of the Jews was taken away. The Jews were taken away as a punishment upon their sins. Now, Micah's ministry therefore lasted at least 17 years, and at the time that he was preaching, Isaiah was already preaching as well in Judah, while Hosea was preaching in the north. Now, question might be asked, did they know one another? We will say yes, certainly. They would have known one another, they would have consulted one another, often prayed together, and they served the same God, and therefore they received the same message, and often they use even the same language to express themselves. Now, Micah's basic message to the nation was that the nation should not be trusting in their political cleverness. Don't form alliances with the enemies. Don't think of all your clever schemes in order to save the nation. More important is that you repent of your sins and depend upon God, and all the other things will fall naturally into place. And of course, this is the constant message of the Bible. Often it is that people say, you know, my family is in such a terrible situation, my job is such a terrible situation, you know, and whatever else, you know. So you want to sort out all this first before you spend time with the Lord, you see. But that's the wrong way around. You know? Repent of your sins, put right your priorities, and you discover that God will begin to bless you. Now, a lot of the things cannot be explained, because it's in the spiritual realm. But to some extent, we can see how God works often. You see, when you place the priority in the right place, when God is master of your life, you discover you're calmer, more at peace. See, you're not easily agitated by unforeseen circumstances. And then because you're calmer and trusting in the Lord, the demeanor by which you carry yourself and interact with others also results in others being calmer and not easily aroused in their anger or making hasty decisions. And then somehow, you know, your relationship is better and the deal is clinched, and along the way you discover, hey, you know, God answers prayer in some ways, you see, some such ways, you see. And that is on the visible, physical level that we can see and in some ways explain how things work. But we know that it's much, much more than that, because God works in the spiritual realm, in the invisible realm, and often He arranges things in such a way that we are amazed at the end of it. Okay? So we must come to realize that that is the Bible's teaching. And since Micah touches on this and tells the nation that the problem, the way to solve your problems, is not so much to rely on all your clever strategies and political alignments, but rather that you repent of your sin and turn back to God. So we apply it to ourselves today. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all else that you need will be added unto you. Now let us look at the outline of the book, and the book can be divided into a number of parts. In part 1, we have judgment pronounced against Israel and Judah. Remember that Micah's main ministry was to Judah, but in passing, he also prophesied against Israel. And this is found in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And here Micah is saying, God's anger is expressed towards Israel, which is represented by its capital, Samaria, and against Judah, represented by its capital, Jerusalem. Why? Because of the evil behavior of the people. And Micah prophesies that the nation would fall, and in fact, both the north and the south would have fallen. But as it turned out, Judah was spared because it repented. She repented before doom came. Okay? And all the same, Micah was given this vision further down the line that God's judgment will fall on Judah as well, because Judah never seemed to learn. And so when the punishment comes, the nation will really be brought low at a time when they were prosperous, you know, just after the reign of Jeroboam II and Uzziah, Jeroboam II in the north and Uzziah in the south, the age of prosperity, you see, the age of glory. Now put together almost as glorious as the days of Solomon, you see. So the people were basking in the aftermath of the economic boom and peaceful situation they were faced with. And so everyone was so comfortable, okay. So the message of utter destruction came to the nation that couldn't quite believe what Micah was saying. But what about the remnant, the godly remnant, who was very much taxed by the waywardness of the nation, who, like David, wept because men around him were not keeping God's law? There were such people in every age, everywhere. There are the godly people who may be criticized for being pessimistic and being killjoys and, you know, not trusting in God and so on. But you see, they have spiritual eyes to see
They see that the external form of religion is not good enough. They yearn for something deeper, and they saw through that the people were not right with God. They were only keeping an external form of religion, but their hearts were far from God. But this remnant would have been groaning within them, and they must have been concerned about their children being influenced by the situation around them. And so when they heard the message of terrible judgment that was going to come upon the nation, of course they were shaken. They took to heart what was said. They really believed what was being said. They knew that judgment was coming. So were they going to be crushed by the pronouncement of doom? Micah comforted them, showing to them that God had not forgotten the godly remnant. And in the midst of proclaiming judgment upon the nation, which would be faced also by the faithful remnant, Micah nevertheless gave them hope and encouragement. So in chapter 2 verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. In other words, the time will come when they will prosper. God will be in their midst. The numbers will increase, and all of them will be joyful together. Then we move on to part 2. The leaders condemned, followed by announcement of future blessing. This is chapter 3 to chapter 5, verse 15. So the leaders of the nation are singled out. And you note there in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, And I said, Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Now, it must be noted very carefully that it's not just singular, the king, who is being singled out for attack. It's all the rulers, the princes, all those in positions of power. Then take note also, it's the heads of Jacob. In other words, even those who were not occupying official positions of power, but who were nevertheless in positions of influence, responsibility, who were looked up to by others. See, as they grew older, they assumed positions of responsibility. So these people were all singled out to be condemned, and their sins are mentioned. And if you take note of verse 2 and verse 3, like what we have read earlier, you discover that Micah really uses strong language to clap home the point that these people were actually being very wicked and really have gone so far astray. See? And instead of leading the nation aright, setting the good example, they were setting an extremely bad example, and they were actually leading the nation astray. They were, as it were, on the forefront of corrupt practices and wicked deeds. And therefore, you discover that Micah's message is so direct in chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. They are blamed for the judgment of God to come. They are blamed for the decline of the nation, for the destruction that was to follow. Okay? So often people like to put the blame on some other things or some other people. But here Micah's finger was pointed right at the leaders of the nation. Okay? And how was Judah able to escape judgment, as already has already been mentioned? Hezekiah, the good king, repented of his sins, turned the nation around, see, and tried to introduce reforms throughout the nation, you see. And although he could not do a thorough job of it and could not follow exactly God's word, but nevertheless he really tried. He tried to bring the people together, the priests together, and he set all the singers in place, and they celebrated the Passover. The nation was led to worship God in the way that was required. And although he did not manage to do it at exactly the dates specified by God's law, but he nevertheless went ahead believing that it was right. Okay? So he tried his best. And so the nation was spared from being destroyed that time. God intervened miraculously. It caused the Assyrians to withdraw. And again, you talk about now the divine economy of God. God now working in His amazing ways. So how would you know that at that time, at that moment, that that particular incident would happen, you see? And God arranges it such that He does not have to perform a dramatic act of intervention, but He just uses the normal means in perfect timing to accomplish His purpose. Now, what happened is that 100 years after Micah wrote these words, the elders of Jerusalem defended Jeremiah. The king at that time wanted to kill Jeremiah. In fact, another prophet, Gedaliah, was caught and killed, and Jeremiah would have been killed as well. But the elders of Israel defended Jeremiah by quoting Micah and pointing out that the king in his days, in the days of Hezekiah, the king Hezekiah heeded Micah's word, and so God spared the nation. So shouldn't they be heeding God's word as well? So the king spared Jeremiah because the elders quoted this passage from Micah. Okay? Now, Micah's prophecy nevertheless was fulfilled 132 years later after the northern nation had been taken away. So in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and invaded Judah, and they totally destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15 to 21. The city and the temple were destroyed and the people were taken away to Babylon. Right? So with the advantage of hindsight, we see that Micah's prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. Okay. Now, while the prophecy is so awe-inspiring as far as the destruction of Jerusalem is concerned, when you consider the prophecy concerning the restoration of the nation, it is even more wonderful. You look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in later days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the Lord shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and so on. So you see here, these are lofty, deep and high language used to describe what would happen in later days. And verse 1 to verse 3 are actually identical virtually to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 4, leading critics to question, who copied who? Micah copied Isaiah or Isaiah copied Micah? And the implication of the not mentioned, but implied, you see, in those criticisms like that, yeah, is that one of them was wrong, or both were wrong, and the word of God cannot be truly trusted because they have copied from other sources. You see? But you know, that type of critics and their insinuations are not worth quarreling with, you see, well, it's a waste of time quarreling with such people, you see. They will never be satisfied, you see. Now, for ourselves, we just note, both were prophets who prophesied at the same time, you see, serving the same God, prophesying to the same situation, you see. Therefore, what's the big deal about them using the same language, carrying the same message to the same people? After all, they serve the same God, and they were prophesying to the same situation. Okay, so we are not at all shaken by the critics. And then you take note that the blessing of God that is prophesied has to do with a particular ruler who was to come, and his kingdom will extend to all nations. And from chapter 5, verse 1 onwards, verse 2 onwards, we read that he would arise from this Bethlehem Ephrathah, you see. And this verse is actually applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel. So since it is clearly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that it is really about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the blessing, the spiritual blessing, has to do with the blessing that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to start off His kingdom, as it were. Of course, He has been ruling before this, but this special age, the gospel age, began with His coming and will end with His coming again to judge the world. In this period of time, the gospel is going to go to all nations, and amazing things are going to happen. Amazing in the sense that those who are thoroughly sold to idolatry, who are opposed to God, they will be melted by the gospel proclaimed by God's people. See? And the most unexpected people will be converted. See? So it's really not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. See? Really, these people will be converted and changed. But that is not to say that the world will become better and better, then soon opposition will cease and the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over this world for 1,000 years, like what some people are saying. But rather what we are saying is that opposition will continue at the same time that gospel progress will be seen. See? And while externally the church seems to be always in the minority and being persecuted, but on the invisible quiet level, God's word is going forth and conquering strongholds of Satan, and many souls will be brought in. Okay? And of course this is an ongoing thing throughout the ages. And if you add to that the occasional revivals that God bring about in various parts of the world, then you really see that this prophecy indeed is being fulfilled in our age. And much more is yet to come until the Lord comes again. Okay? So while we are careful to note that the church will always face with opposition, but nevertheless we know that God's work will progress. Then in chapter 6 to chapter 7, we note this last part, punishment and mercy. Now, the Lord's complaint against Judah is spelled out, you know. And it is put in such a way that the people are left, as it were, without the possibility of answering. Okay? And starting from chapter 2, chapter 6, verse 2, you note these words: "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered." And so on, you see. So God lists down all the good things that He has done to these wayward people, and yet these people who were so undeserving in the first place, and yet receiving such blessings from God, continued to show ingratitude and rebellion. You see, it's staggering. And while we note how staggering it is that the nation of Israel was so very rebellious and so stiff-necked, we remember ourselves. Often it is that we are given so many privileges, so many chances, and compared to others around us, wow, really, we're so blessed by God, and yet we have never truly been thankful. And often it is that we live such a shabby Christian life. So here, Micah's words really finds its mark. The people listening, you know, at least some of them sensed it. Then a representative asked on behalf of the people who are hearing. So you see, Micah is standing in their place, you see. So you see, Micah, the various ways of bringing home the message, he uses strong language, he uses strong figures of speech, and his varied way, he uses words as vehicles of communication. And here and now he puts himself not only in God's place, pleading with the people, asking, "What wrong have I done to you? Look at all the good I've done to you." Then he places himself in the place of some of those who are responding. And in verse 6 he said, What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is the answer from God? Micah now stands in the place of God and says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Okay. So what is needed is just simple, humble obedience. Just do it out of a heart of humility. Okay? Don't talk about the big things you are going to do for God. Don't talk about all your holy desires. Now, do it. Just obey. Humble yourself before God and just obey. That's what He wants. Don't talk big anymore. Don't talk about your future. Don't talk about your plans. You see, however holy and pious they sound, just obey God now. Humble yourself before Him and just obey. Okay? So you see, the prophet responds to the threatened punishment of God, right, on behalf of the godly remnant. He confesses the sins of the people very deeply and how widespread it has been. Okay? And then he also painfully acknowledges the necessity of severe punishment from God. And that is an element of true repentance often overlooked, you see. When a person is truly repentant, he will plead God for mercy that he may be forgiven so that he does not have to be punished. You see? But that is often emphasized without noting the other aspect of true repentance, namely the acknowledgement that you deserved punishment. You're prepared to accept punishment, you see. So you're so remorseful over your sins that you say to God, you know, God, you just punish me. I deserve it. And if God were not to punish, it is His prerogative, it is His grace to you. But meanwhile, if He really wants to lash you, let yourself be lashed by Him. You see, and that is true repentance. Okay? So you see now that Micah assumes the position of one who really is repentant and is prepared to accept all God's punishment on the nation. And indeed, the godly remnant had to suffer in common with the rest of the people. And his only hope is to place himself at God's mercy, like what David did in earlier days. So here he places himself totally at the mercy of God. Verse 7 of chapter 7, Therefore I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. The Lord will hear, and the Lord will restore the prosperity of His people. And then, meanwhile, as the nation is being punished, the surrounding nations will be gloating, and that will be adding salt to the wound, you see. Especially Edom in the southeast. They have always been jeering them and cheering their enemies on to do wickedly to the Jews. So Judah's enemies are warned not to gloat at her misfortune. And Micah prophesies that these surrounding nations will themselves be humble. See? And indeed they were humble. When Assyria came, even Edom was attacked. Edom, who had made an alliance with Assyria, the king just changed his mind and decided to attack Edom. So much for trusting in man. Okay? And the blessing of God that was going to come to God's people would really cause the enemies to be dumbfounded. And through the centuries, with the gospel spreading everywhere, indeed people have been dumbfounded often, only that they are too proud to acknowledge it. But here and there, people just stood back and amazed that whatever they have done, they have not been able to squash the Christians or the church and unable to prevent the spread of the gospel. Okay, so we look to God, and then the climax is reached towards that last passage which we have mentioned earlier, Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So with that, Micah ends his prophecy. So as usual, we consider how does this book point us to Christ and the salvation to be found in him. As noted earlier, Micah 5 verse 2 is identified with the Savior in Matthew chapter 2 verse 4 to 6. And how did it happen? Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth, and we would have expected the child in Mary would have been born in Nazareth as well. But again, God's divine economy was seen at work. The emperor, a Roman emperor, ordered for a census, and the census must be from your hometown, where you were from, your place of origin. So Joseph and Mary went back to Bethlehem, and that was where the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and thereby fulfilled the prophecy of Micah. Okay. And then the Messiah's glorious kingdom finds three stages of fulfillment. See, first in the return of the Jews from exile, that is one restoration which was only a token. Then the gospel age ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to this world born as a child, and we now see it spreading. But the final installment is yet to come. We will see that all God's people will be gathered out of the world, and all sin and all wickedness would be removed. And when the new heavens and the new earth are created, in which dwells righteousness, we will be there. And the final fulfillment of Micah's prophecy concerning God's blessing upon his people, and his people being many, and there will be joyful noise between them in the midst of them, will be fulfilled. Okay? So we look forward to that great day when we shall all be gathered together, when all tears and toil will be no more. Meanwhile, we look to the Lord, trusting in him and serve him. And secondly, you take note that the church will be made up of regenerate people who are constantly being sanctified by the Holy Spirit by the hearing of God's word. God will put his Spirit in us. He will continue to transform us. We do not become perfect overnight the moment we are converted, but instead we undergo a process known as sanctification. And in chapter 5, verse 10 to verse 15, you discover that there is a prophecy that in this gospel age, God will deal with his people. And the two categories of sins are those that are external, in which we depend on our strength and ability and our achievements. We are materialistic and rooted in this world. God will win us more and more from the things of this world. Then secondly, those things of more sort of a pious and moral, spiritual nature. The idolatry of the heart and the lack of trust in God, all this will be dealt with by God. All sins, besetting sins in us, God will deal with us, constantly rebuking us, admonishing us, constantly chastising us, just as a father would chastise his son, in order that we may be saved. So that is what is prophesied. So if you are converted, you know that this process of sanctification will take place. If you are not bothered about sin and you continue to live like what the world around you is behaving, then we can only conclude that you have not been genuinely converted. A converted person constantly has to put to death sin in his life. Okay? So in closing, let us take note of two applications. As in Micah's days, many churches and professing believers today seek out teachers who proclaim a soothing message in the midst of their materialistic greed and their unfaithfulness to God. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. They liked to hear those who chant, peace, peace, see. And so today, you find preachers who preach repentance and sin, they are not welcome. If you preach health and wealth, prosperity, or love, God's love, or they would like to hear, okay? Now, faithful preaching will cause division. Fathers and sons, daughter-in-law against their parents-in-law, and so on. So the question is, on which side do you stand? On the side of the faithful, the unfaithful majority, or the godly remnant? You cannot be neutral in this matter. Then secondly, it is not good enough to profess faith and enjoy spiritual privileges. See? Practical obedience is called for. You know, to the emphasis scattered everywhere. Look at chapter 4 verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Now don't stop there. He goes on to say, and we shall walk in his path. Okay? And look at verse 5. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. True believers will make up their mind to want to obey the Lord despite the pressures around them. Okay? Now failure in practical obedience may be the cause of decline in the church, may be the cause of setbacks in gospel work. So let us ensure that we are not guilty in this. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there